If you've noticed from our order of service this morning in the sermon text, we're jumping ahead in the book of Hebrews. The first thing, though, I want to do is urge you at your earliest convenience to read Hebrews 9 and the first part of chapter 10. It's here we have the writer's masterful climax in both comparison and contrast of the old covenant sacrificial system with the blood of animals spilled for the forgiveness of sins to the blood of Jesus Christ poured out for the actual forgiveness of our sins once and for all. His person as God's Son and spokesman without parallel is found in all of the writer has said. Jesus' work as mediator between God and man, a priest serving God on our behalf, and as I've inferred, offering himself as the sacrifice covering our sins. But the second thing I want to do is to point out that from Hebrews 10:19, the start of our passage this morning, to the end of this letter, the writer dwells on the consequences, both positive and negative, of his God-centered and particularly Christ-centered arguments. And he does this to impress on us that since a better religion has been described in this book of Hebrews, a better kind of life is appropriate to be presented back to God. We're going to break up our reading of the scripture this morning, but let's pause a moment in prayer first. Heavenly Father, as we would go to your word, we would pray your blessing upon us by it. Open minds and hearts to it. Let us hear your voice over and above my own for the needs of our life and your promise to fulfill those needs all through the person of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I want to start now, though, with a story related to me by our son. That's our son, the truck driver, not our son, the seminarian, who has enough of his own stories. But the truck driver, in the past few years, has been given the responsibility to train others. Now, that's not to train them to drive. They all come with their commercial driver's license. But he's to teach them to do the company things, do them the right way. The trainee's responsibility is to learn and then do things the company way. A year or so ago, one trainee, he told me, just wouldn't do as he was instructed. And so he failed the program. Our son actually took him back to the depot and let him out of the truck. I'm not going to deal with you anymore. The company gave him another chance. He was assigned to another trainer, and yeah, he just wouldn't do as instructed and found out to choose the wrong way when clearly taught the right. He wasn't going to make a living as a truck driver, at least not with this company. Well, because of the things that we are taught, which are the right things that God has presented to us in his word, these great teachings of the writer of Hebrews, we know they're true, we know they're right as we believe God for giving us his word, that if you hold to these teachings, you should hold to the right way to live. We have that presented to us in verses 19 through 25. Of Hebrews 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a heart, true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, backing up just a moment, what makes us brothers and sisters in Christ is all that saving work of Jesus Christ in the first 9 chapters of this book that's applied to our lives. These saving events, which make up what the writer has been saying all along, give us as Christians a new attitude toward the presence of God. If you recall the account in Numbers 10, Aaron's sons Nadab and Abihu died offering unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded. and they were consumed by fire from the Lord. Later in Israel's history, it became a custom for the high priest not to linger in the most holy place on the Day of Atonement for fear people might think something bad happened to him. But we approach God differently. We approach God confidently. We approach God completely at home in Christ's saving work. We enter the most holy place, which isn't a physical sanctuary like this room, but is in truth the presence of God. As significant as it is to come together to worship God, we don't come here just to enter his presence. We enter it by the blood of Jesus, on the basis of his saving death. This way to God is described by the writer as new and living. New because what Jesus has done created a completely new situation for us and those who come to God. Living because it's inseparably bound up with the Lord Jesus himself, who lived and died, was buried, but rose living again, covering our sins with his death, guaranteeing our eternal life with his resurrection. This way to God that Jesus opened, that he more specifically dedicated, consecrated, initiated as the old covenant was inaugurated with blood, hinting again at his sacrifice of himself. This way to God, through Jesus' flesh, torn on the cross, as the curtain in the most high place was torn from top to bottom when he died. Body and blood offered by the one referred to here as the great priest, who is the son over God's house. What he's done as mediator between God and man and God's household leads us to what we're to do as the household, as the family of God. First, it's important that as God's people, we do draw near to him. And we do it rightly. We do it inwardly with a true and sincere heart. Jesus said in Matthew 5:8, it's the pure in heart who will see God. And in view of what he's done for us, we should approach God in full assurance of faith. We should approach God trusting in Christ, being cleansed with pure water. Well, we know the physical sacrament of baptism that we often witness even here as infants are brought by parents to present to God, to vow to raise that child in the care and the training of the Lord. We witness this in adults who come for us who have never made a profession of faith and have never been baptized. Yet we understand that Christian baptism, unlike the practices of other ancient religions, outwardly cleaning the body from ritual defilement, is only an outward sign of an inward gracious cleansing. And secondly, we're to hold fast the confession of our hope as we draw near to God. Hope's already been described in this letter, in chapter 6, verse 19, as a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul. Hope rests completely, knowing the love of God won't let go. And hope this way because behind it is God, the God in whom we have full confidence that he can be relied on to keep his promises, that he's taken the initiative to make those promises, and that he will fulfill them without fail. So we draw near to him. We hold fast to this confession of hope. And then we're to consider one another as we're doing all this. The writer isn't talking, what he is talking about is mutual activity in which believers encourage one another. Not one where the leaders simply direct the rest of you how you should act and what you should do. The word the writer uses here, you translate it a number of ways. Stirring, stimulating, provoking, inciting, even irritating one another. These may seem like unusual ways of motivating love and good works. However, we're obligated to help one another in these very things, apparently no matter what it takes. You see, to show this love, mutual community activity is necessary. There's no love expressed if there's no one to love. And it's Christ's saving work that leads to the good works in our lives, even meeting together, which also requires a mutual activity. Any Lone Ranger Christian who attempts to live without the support of a Christian community around them runs the risk of having no support at all because the rest of the world doesn't really care. Christianity isn't just another religion that is another way to God. A religion that can be left alone or to be used as we might see fit. It's to be lived. And all the more as we see the day drawing near. Not just another day of worship, not just another day of mutual activity, of drawing together to worship God, but the day of judgment. So we must act toward other believers, toward each other, as those who will give an account of ourselves to God. That's what will happen on the day of judgment. Now, these issues are serious. And while the writer continues to express confidence that believers will do the right thing, he leaves no doubt as to the significance of our situation and the terrible consequences of failing to respond to God's saving work in Christ, to God as the God of love. However, he's relentlessly opposed, God is that well, that is, to all that's evil. And those who persist in the wrong way to live face this punishing judgment. We pick up the reading again at verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What the writer has in mind here is falling away from the living God due to an evil, unbelieving heart. But you see, if we fall away from God, he's still there to catch. But the catch puts us into condemnation. The writer mentioned this first in chapter 3, verse 12. And here again, he's referring to people who've received the knowledge of the truth. That is, they know the content of Christianity. They know it is absolute truth. They know what God has done in Christ. Their acquaintance with Christian teaching is more than superficial, but it isn't saving. That's because they revert to an attitude of rejection. They go on sinning deliberately and willfully. Such people, though they know the sacrifice, they've rejected the significance of the sacrifice of Christ. And from the preceding arguments in chapter 9 and into 10, there is no other sacrifice that will do what the sacrifice of Christ has done for us. If the original readers of this letter reverted back to the Jewish sacrificial system, they'd go back to those bloody sacrifices. And the knowledge of Christianity, as I said, teaches that that can't take away sin. Yet the writer claims no superiority for himself, as a preacher shouldn't. He puts himself in the same class as those who read him, hear him. While he emphasizes the danger of others, he doesn't forget that we're all weak and liable to sin. If we've been under the preaching and teaching of God's word, yet go on deliberately sinning, if we don't acknowledge and accept the power of Christ's sacrifice to take away sin, the only thing left is the expectation of that fearful judgment. Now, the nature of this expectation, as the writer puts it here, isn't fully defined. And the fact that the fate these evil persons face is left indefinite makes the warning all even more impressive. You see, the judgment of anyone still carrying his or her sins is a terrible one. It's like the fury of fire described in Isaiah 26:11 that will consume the adversaries. The blazing flames of judgment that appear like a living being intent on eating God's enemies. Not holding a neutral position. People who actually oppose God. So the writer invites us to consider the reaction, the attraction of the old Mosaic sacrifices, and consider them with the death penalty judgment that came with rejection. And it came with, from the testimony of two or three witnesses. And his appeal to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to work out for themselves, how much more serious is the punishment for rejecting Christ? It must be more severe than under the old way because Jesus is greater than Moses, Hebrews 3. The new covenant, greater than the old, founded on better promises, chapter 8, established by a better sacrifice, chapter 9. But there are three things that witness to this rejection. The ones that speak against those who show they've rejected Christ. Since first trampling Jesus' sacrifice underfoot is a strong expression of disdain. It's an expression used elsewhere in the New Testament of the disuse of things. But here it becomes personal. When it implies not only rejecting Christ, but also despising him who is no less than the Son of God. This isn't just something we throw away. This would be someone. And in doing that, secondly, we're profaning the blood of the covenant. We're considering common the blood of Jesus, who himself is high and holy, as the writer of Hebrews has mentioned so often, and whose blood established that new covenant that alone can bring us to God. It stands out even more when we remember that that bond sanctified us. It set us apart for God. It begins that process of making us holy in his sight. And to go back on this decisive act of God denies the significance of Christ's blood in all of it. It's to see his blood as a common thing, not unlike our own. Our blood is necessary that we live. His blood was necessary that we live forever. But thirdly here, rejecting Christ outrages the spirit of grace. Now, since we should understand that God controls his passions and emotions, unlike us who so often are controlled by them, it's probably better to understand what's happened as an insult to the Spirit rather than focusing in on his reaction. An insult combines arrogance and malicious injury. Willful sin, deliberate sin that was mentioned earlier, is an insult to the Spirit who brings God's grace to us, the grace of salvation, and makes peace between us and God. Of course, while God in all three persons is in complete control of himself, that doesn't negate the vengeance that the judge of his people will repay for that insult. This vengeance is a divine prerogative. We aren't to take matters such as repaying insults into our own hands. But that isn't what this is all about. This is all about the certainty that the Lord God will act. The wrongdoer can't hope to go unpunished because avenging wrong is in the hands of none less than God. Vengeance is served by him on those who are unfaithful to him. That you claim to be a member of God's people doesn't exempt you from final judgment if the claim is false. Only the faithful will know God's judgment of vindication, raising them up, glorifying them with his Son and our Savior. So don't regard this judgment calmly. It's a fearful, dreadful, terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. 2 Samuel 24:14. David says he chose to fall into the hand of the Lord. But David was a man of faith. He committed himself to trust in the mercies of God, not in other men. is different for people who continually reject God's way. They must consider the fact that one day they'll fall into the hands of a living, all-powerful deity. So don't take it lightly. Now, as the writer's done before, after such stern warnings as this, he expresses his confidence in believers and encourages us to choose the right way to live. Reading again from verse 32. But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. He's reminding his original readers of their early Christian experience, and he's reminding us of the kinds of things that may happen to us, even still. Choosing to follow Christ evokes all kinds of reactions. We'd like to expect acceptance of this choice, but others don't agree. Others can't see the light that is Christ. Others haven't been spiritually enlightened in mind and heart by the gospel and by the Spirit of Christ. That being the case, you may be called on to endure a hard struggle with sufferings. You may be exposed to reproach and afflictions. And it's expected here that we react as believers with a right spirit. And so that we can partner with others so treated, whether that's sharing the experience or standing beside someone for mutual support and strength. You know, those first century readers not only knew what it meant to be mocked for their faith, but also knew about losing possessions and even livelihood for it. It can't be a surprise if they endured all this with fortitude. But they accepted it joyfully. That's another thing altogether. Now, maybe the writer's referring to believers like those in Acts 2 who were together and had all things in common. They sold their possessions and belongings and distributed to the proceeds to all as they had need. But either way, they had the right attitude toward this situation, since they knew they had a better possession, part of the better things that belong to salvation, the better hope, a better covenant, better promises, better sacrifice, all things we've read about so far in the book of Hebrews, adding to a list that will continue with a better country, a better life, a better word. So firmly had their interest been fixed on heavenly possessions that they could take the loss of earthly belongings with joy. This possession in Christ wasn't subject to the petty plunders of the material things of which they'd been robbed. It's a lasting, it's an enduring, it's an abiding possession. Because their earlier conduct showed they valued what they'd been given in Christ. The appeal to them is not to throw away your confidence. You see, as Christians, our confidence for our heavenly possession in the face of unbelief should be based firmly in Christ's saving work. It would be the height, or should I say the depth, of foolishness to throw it all away. Whatever we endure for Christ's sake entitles us to what He stored up for us. Those rewards, while promised, should never be a motivation for our work and service that we do for Him. Having this salvation, with all its blessings and benefits, the only thing left that we need is endurance, perseverance, steadfastness until the end, whether God takes us to be with Him or Christ returns for us. Christianity isn't a flash in the pan. It isn't simply something we desire, but we could do without. The strength and stamina is absolutely necessary to keep on doing the will of God. Earlier in chapter 10, the writer speaks of Christ occupied with doing God's will. We read about it in verses 7 and 10. Now, though, we must be occupied in doing that will. The result is receiving the promise which safeguards against the doctrine of salvation by works. We get what he gives us because of what he has done, not because of what we have done. Salvation is God's good gift, and it's secured, though not earned, by continuing to the end. However, this encouragement goes beyond our serving with confidence, despite the difficulties we face, to explain what God has done to keep us going. So our attention is drawn to other passages of Scripture pointing to the Messiah's coming in a little while. This was written 2,000 years ago when he said, in a little while. But if you think that's odd enough, we can move back a few more centuries when these words from Isaiah 26:20 describe how long believers must wait for the Lord's coming to punish the guilty. A little while. Words which are used to introduce the quotation from Habakkuk 2 that we read earlier, to salvation from the Chaldeans will come. The Hebrew of that passage makes clear the vision won't delay. It's the vision that waits its appointed time. But the Greek translation in the Septuagint introduces a very personal aspect. Not just that rescue is coming, but a rescuer. Not just that deliverance is coming, but a deliverer. And his return is imminent at any moment. He'll come to rescue, to deliver his people. This coming one is the Christ, whose return will bring an end to those sufferings and the reproach and the afflictions. In the meantime, in that little while of no less than eternity, the Lord's righteous one will live by faith. Belonging to the Lord, continuing trusting in him and his promises, you live. You'll survive the present trials. You'll receive your eternal reward if you don't shrink back. Shrinking back doesn't please the Lord. Now, we're not told exactly what we might shrink back from. However, it must relate to the way of faith and salvation. So we end with a ringing affirmation of confidence. You either draw back and are destroyed, or you persevere in faith for salvation. Yet it's just these warnings that God uses to assure us of security. The destruction is going to happen to some. But if you keep on believing, it isn't going to happen to you. And you'll keep on living. Forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the so many promises of which this particular book of the Bible reminds us. And not only reminds us of the promises, but reminds us of your fulfillment in the person of Christ. And now we wait. We wait patiently, as we're so often encouraged. And we wait for this little while, as it is such a small part of eternity. A little while for him to come back to us. To come back for us. And when he comes, there will be no delay in taking us to be with you. So we pray, as your word has made clearly the right way to live, has shown us the danger of living the wrong way, that we, by the help of your Spirit, by the work of your grace in us, would choose the right way as we follow Christ, not only as an example, but we follow him into your presence now and forever, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. In response to these words of God, let's close by standing and singing hymn number 468, that my faith has found a resting place. From guilt, my soul is free. I trust the everlasting one. His wounds for me shall plead. Stand together as you sing. 468.